Okay, our text tonight, as we continue to plug through Hebrews, is Hebrews chapter 13. And I will read through what amounts to the first four exhortations, if you will, that the writer has given to the Hebrew Christians. And we'll be dealing with the fifth tonight in verse 5 and 6. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here this night. And as we do, Father, we pray that you would give us the wisdom and insight necessary that we may profit from the Word of God. We delight in the fact that we have the freedom and the privilege to read it, the freedom and the privilege to study it, and the freedom and the privilege to hear it expounded. And as we open the Scripture tonight, we do so with an utter dependence upon the Spirit of God, both, Father, to give expression of the Word, but also, Father, to enable us to hear that word. And so to that end, and to your glory, we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. The text here is, of course, an exhortation concerning covetousness, and it'll become apparent in a couple of moments why that would be a subject that would be important at this particular stage of the church in that era. It's the fifth moral precept that that the writer is pressing on his hearers here. And in common English, everyday usage, the word conversation that appears in verse 5, let your conversation, and it is a command, the word let there is a tip-off that that's an imperative mood. Let your conversation be without covetousness. In everyday English, conversation, the word conversation simply means everyday discourse between people. Husbands and wives converse, brothers and sisters in Christ converse, we converse with store owners and clerks and so on, the list goes down. It's everyday talking between two or more people. But in Scripture, the meaning of that is different and in fact is broader than that. When the Scripture wants to speak about conversation, it uses the word speech. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, for example. But when the word conversation is used in Scripture, it's speaking of a manner of life or character or deportment. Manner of life, character, or deportment. Now, I'm going to take you to a couple of texts of Scripture here and show you how this is used. If you turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul writing to the Philippian church, and this is, of course, one of the prison epistles. He's writing it from Rome. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. when we do something that becometh something, we're doing something that is agreeable to, something that will showcase. And the idea of our conversation or walk of life or character should showcase the gospel. It should show forth in a very positive light the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is longing that he may hear of their affairs. And part of walking becoming of Christ in that context is standing fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together, and not being terrified by the adversaries out there. So there is an example of how the word conversation is used. I'll give you a couple more briefly. If you turn to James chapter 3, verse 13, Hebrews, James 3:13. James writes, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Not his speech, but his works. And that would refer to one's behavior, one's manner of life, and so on, how we become the gospel. Another example of that, and I'll give you one more, is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Beginning of verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." That word lust can also be translated as desires. It is also translated elsewhere as covetousness. Just sort of put that in the background of your mind. "Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So, again, the idea of a conversation, not speech, but conversation in terms of character and conduct, to conduct that honestly among Gentiles, and even though they're speaking against us as evildoers, by our good works, notice not our speech, but by our good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The Christian giving a cup of cold water to his enemy would illustrate that fairly dramatically. A good and honest conversation becoming to the gospel. So in these examples, and as you track that word through the scripture, you'll see many more examples of that. And the idea is of letting your character and conduct of life be in accord with Holy Scripture. Now certainly that would affect speech. But by and large, it's how we behave, our manner of life that is in view. And in applying that sense to our text, the writer is saying, "Let your manner of life be without covetousness. Do not let covetousness be characteristic of your behavior." In other words, remain in compliance with the 10th commandment, which enjoins upon us not to be covetous. And we'll look at that in a few moments. But that's in Exodus 20, verse 17. Now, when we move from the word conversation to the word covetous, there are several Greek words that are translated in English as covet or covetousness. But there are two principal words that are translated in the New Covenant Scriptures. And the first word is the word epithumia, and if you're keeping notes, it's E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A, epithumia, which carries the meaning of sinful desire for what is unlawful. And therefore, depending on the context in Scripture, the word can be translated as lust, it can be translated as desire, Or it could be translated by that word that is unfamiliar in our language today, concupiscence. And all of those three words reflect how the King James, for example, translates that. And so the word before us, without covetousness, can mean to be without an undue regard for anything present and sensible, seen and temporal. You get a picture of the use of that kind of word back in Exodus 20, verse 17 in the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. So, in other words, we are not to have an undue regard for things present and sensible and temporal and so on, such as that list that appears in the 10th commandment. The second word, which is translated as covet in the New Covenant Scriptures, and is the one used in the text before us, is the word philaguros. It's phila, P-H-I-L, from which we get philao, the word love in Scripture. Philaguros, A-R-G-U-R-O-S. So that's P-H-I-L-A-R-G-U-R-O-S. When you take the letter A, the alpha, and you put that in front of that word, it negates it, so that it means not covetous or without covetous. Okay, and that's the way it appears in the text before us. It's translated by two English words, without covetousness, but in the Greek it's simply the word covetous with the A added, and it translates as not covetous or without covetousness. And this particular word has a more limited application than the others. I tried to make the case with the other word, epithumia, that there's a broad range of things that may be lusted after. The 10th commandment indicates that. A broad range of things that can be desired, something that belongs to our neighbor we want, you know, that kind of thing. But in the narrower sense, the word literally means to be without the love of money. That's where the word P-H-I-L, phil, at the beginning comes in. And in other words, if you put the words together, it's not to love money. 1 Timothy 3:3 translates it as being no lover of money or worldly wealth. So what the writer is doing is here, it says, listen, don't get hung up on loving money. Basically what he's saying. And you say, well, what in the world would he be introducing that for in this context? Well, at the time the epistle was written, any man who professed Christianity exposed his wealth and his assets to great hazards, and in many cases to outright loss. Very often he would be directly plundered. You see that today in India, for example. You see people whose homes are pillaged and robbed by people who hate Christianity. It was the same thing that was happening back then. In that day. And therefore, to preserve one's wealth or assets, you would either hide or renounce the Christian faith. Oh, no, I'm not a Christian. And you would be in a safe position. Or you would simply conceal the fact you're a Christian. And so those with wealth, those under the powerful influence of the love of money and afraid of losing it, could easily be tempted to sacrifice their faith, to apostate from the faith by taking steps to retain that wealth they don't want to lose. To lose wealth would be akin to losing happiness and security. And there are great numbers of people, as you're undoubtedly familiar, who put a lot of faith and hope in in money. I recall when that dot-com bust came around the turn of the millennium, you may recall that, of talking to someone who had lost close to $1 million. And what it really exposed was covetousness, because they were absolutely distraught at the fact. But again, the principle of investing is you don't invest your money unless you're in the, especially in the stock market, unless you're prepared to lose it. And if you're prepared to lose it, then run the risk. But if you're not, then that's not a place to invest. But so it, a lot of people were putting their hopes in the wealth they possessed, and they would lose that if they confessed themselves to be Christians. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll see a good example of this spelled out there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And particularly in verses from verse 6 forward. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And kind of put that in the back of your mind, because that plays into our text here. Godliness is the source of contentment, not wealth. Godliness is the source of great gain that counts in the treasury of heaven, not wealth. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Second time that word is used. But they that will be rich, determined to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, desires, which drown men in perdition, or in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, he says to Timothy, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. And you see the contrast there, the very vivid contrast there, that contentment comes through godliness. It does not come through trying to preserve your assets and your riches and so on. They that be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And the reason is they are tempted to deny the faith. They're tempted to go apostate or renounce Christianity in order to preserve the wealth. It's a serious temptation for the rich. By contrast, they're to fight the good fight of faith and so on. So clearly this matter of covetousness is something every Christian in every age needs to be on guard against. Determining where true wealth lies. And as 1 Peter 1 talks about, we have a treasure in heaven where rust and thieves and so on cannot get at it. And it's that treasury that we ought to be making deposits into. And we do so through our conversation, our walk of life. Now, in opposition to this covetousness, and the text that we just opened in 1 Timothy 6 exhorts these to be content with what they have, or at least the writer is exhorting in our text the Hebrew Christians to be content with what they have. Paul, in our text in 1 Timothy 6:7, reminds us we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out of it. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Now, the word content or contentment carries the meaning of possessing a mind that is happy and at ease. A contented person is a person who is happy and at ease. Picture just after a Thanksgiving meal, and you probably got the idea. Somebody's happy and at ease. And the sense of the Hebrew text is, of course, here, happy and at ease with whatever lot in life they partake of. Now, the question might come, okay, what is the standard by which I may arrive at that state of happiness and ease? Some have more than others. Some are fed better than others. Some are clothed better than others. Is there a standard? And yes, there is. That is, be content with such things as you have. The standard is what you presently have. And be content with that. If you start comparing with what others have, discontent comes in. But if you see that what you have is what the Lord has allotted to you, then we are to be content with that. If you do not learn to do that, the writer is implying that you will never be content at all. And this is exemplified by Paul in Philippians 4:11-12, and I'll just read that because I'd like to complete this lesson before we close tonight. But Philippians 4:11-12, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So contentment is something that we learn as we go through the Christian life. And this is something the Hebrew Christians are learning. Now, having said that, that there is nothing here inconsistent with a desire to improve our circumstances. We are not to be slothful in business, Romans 12:11. We ought to be improving our circumstances by lawful means whenever we can. Contentment is being satisfied with God as our portion and with what He has appointed for us at any given time. Now, there are a number of motives that can be given to undertake this duty that are brought forward to enable the cultivation of contentment. And if you did a word study through the New Testament, you would find a number of those motivations. But the writer here to the Hebrews fastens principally on one, and that is God. For He saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Those words, you'll notice, are highlighted, perhaps with capitals in your text, indicating that they are spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. And these words were spoken of in Joshua 1 verse 5, where the Lord told Joshua on the threshold of the promised land, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so there's he's connecting dots between Moses and Joshua, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. There's another one of these I wills of Scripture that God states. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And basically, those are the words that the Hebrew writer of the Hebrew uses. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, there's a direct reference, of course, to Joshua, but arguing from, and this is a point we made last week in the sermon, arguing from the unchangeable nature of God, what He said and did with Joshua is also applicable to us. What He said and did with Moses, He said and did with Joshua, and by the application here, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, God will do with us as well. We need to connect the dots. Whatever trials and difficulties Joshua went through, whatever he faced, God's people will face similar trials in every age. The Hebrew Christians will face these same trials. And the writer emphasizes the fact that he has said, he didn't say God said, he has said, and emphasizes that what he said he will do and is able to do, he will do it toward them. And the result is, verse 6 says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Again, that's a quote. That's from Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? What ability has man to do unto me? And if you're looking for another New Testament echo of this, I don't think there's a better text to conclude with this one in Romans 8, 31 to 39. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, and we could add, financial loss? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing more that the believer needs by way of consolation and support than he has already in Christ Jesus. He needs nothing more to secure contentment. It's not riches that will do it. It's a pursuit of godliness. It's a pursuit of glorifying God. It's a pursuit of becoming the gospel. And when in whatever state the Christian is in, he learns to be content because he has all he needs in whatever state he finds himself in the Lord. To covet, therefore, is a fool's errand.